We had just now in our scripture reading, you've seen that man has always taken great pains, even going all the way back to the time of Job, to overturn the mountains, to dig deep into the earth, to find
precious stones, precious metals, but that man has not always had the wisdom to be able to know what is most precious and what is most valuable, that we are here this morning for that purpose, to overturn mountains, to dig deep into God's Word, to be able to understand the fear of the Lord, to be able to discern good and evil, and to be able to hear from the mouth of the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. And as I get to stand before you and declare God's Word this morning, I'm always mindful of the fact that neither you nor I are capable of anything spiritual in and of ourselves, that in myself, in yourself, nothing will happen here this morning of any eternal value, of any spiritual power, unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself does it. That power and glory and wisdom belong to the Lord, they are His to dispense, they are His to work, and that our only hope is in that of Jesus Christ. Well, if you found Isaiah chapter 28 in your Bible, I'd like to begin the message this morning with a quote that comes from one of the commentators on Isaiah that I've been enjoying very much. His name is John Oswalt. And he said this, "Cynicism cannot provide a secure foundation against the shocks of life." Cynicism cannot provide a secure foundation against the shocks of life. I was also noticing online a quote that I liked. I thought it was quite humorous. It said, "No matter how cynical I get, I just can't keep up." That the people around us here in our country, they've lost faith in everything and everyone. They've lost faith in government. They've lost faith in schools. They've lost faith in family. They've lost faith in everything. Becoming more and more cynical, and this is displayed in all of our culture, through all of our entertainment, through all of our art, that there's a deep nihilism, a belief in nothing, that is destroying the souls of the people in our country, where we still have on our coins, "In God we trust," and yet the heart of the people is very far from that declaration. And so as we come to the book of Isaiah, what we are continually reminded of through this book is that there is only one sure foundation. There's only one person that you can build hope upon. And it's not anybody that has run for election to the White House in recent years. That the one person who is the person who is a foundation for human hope against the cynicism, against the nihilism that would destroy us, is Jesus Christ Himself. Isaiah chapter 28 is where we're going to be in our scriptures again this morning, beginning in verse 14. Before we have our scripture reading, I have some pictures also that I'd like to show you as we begin to think again this morning about the subject of a foundation. Cynicism can't provide a secure foundation, but we do need a secure foundation. It was in 2005 that our nation experienced perhaps the most costly hurricane that we have ever experienced, and that was Hurricane Katrina. And hurricanes are tremendously powerful forces of God for destruction. And I've got some pictures here just to show you some of the power of hurricanes. The one up here with the roller coaster was in New York, and you see that it was able to move that off of its foundations, and it's amazing that it's still standing. It's just an amazing picture. And then you also see just the power of the wind and the waves in the lower corner here, and then the destruction of the houses in the far corner over there. But this is just a small taste of what the power of a storm can hold for the things that man builds, for the things that we build for our entertainment, for the things that we build for our homes and our security, that they are not able to stand against the shocks of life. Here, you may be able to perceive some of the destruction in before and after pictures. This side, you have a before and after picture from September 1998, and then after Hurricane Katrina, 2 days after Katrina hit the coast in August of 2005. The top and the bottom show the same view. One taken in 1998, one taken right after Katrina. And you see that the pier is completely gone. The pier house is completely gone. The antebellum house that had stood for a century is completely gone, missing here in this picture. And also you see another view of the destruction that Hurricane Katrina was able to bring to the coast, with the hotel being completely gone except for this middle part right here, and also the structures on this side, just complete devastation. And that power of God to destroy the foundations that we build is what we're going to be examining in Isaiah chapter 28 together this morning. Starting in verse 14, I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read down to verse 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up, as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. It is estimated that 10,000 people die each year worldwide because of hurricanes and tropical storms. And the majority of those deaths are by flooding. Because floods can be very dangerous, that's why people look at hurricane warnings and evacuations as being their hope. But this picture of the destructive power of the storm that God utilizes here in Isaiah chapter 28 shows that in the end, in the day of the Lord, there is no refuge, there is no protection, there is no warning sign that can protect any human being other than the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord is the way the prophet begins in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14. That Isaiah is not asking people to listen to his ideas about God. He's not saying, well, this is what I think God is like, and let's all talk and dialogue and share together. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want you to hear what the Lord himself says. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to have our ears open, not to what Timothy thinks or what Timothy has learned or what his ideas are, but I want us to hear God's voice, to be able to look at Scripture and see it for what it really is. Not the word of Isaiah, not the word of a preacher, but it is the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. That's what we're going to be looking at first, is the scoffers, and they're packed with death in verses 14 and 15. You notice that the word scoffer is there in verse 14, and it also ends with that word scoff in verse 22. That this ties together from the beginning to the end of these nine verses, the people that he is addressing. Now, this is an amazing passage because normally you don't address scoffers. You don't rebuke scoffers. As scoffers, they are the people who are beyond rebuke. They're the people who are so proud and so arrogant that they cannot be corrected. They will not listen to any talk of God. They've already heard it all. They've already rejected it all. And so there's really not much point in speaking to a scoffer. There's a proverb that says, do not rebuke a scoffer or else he'll hate you. And the one who rebukes a scoffer gets nothing but wounds for himself. But there are times where God, in His great condescension, is even going to give a word to the scoffers, even though He knows they're not going to listen, even though He knows that they don't deserve it, that they've already rejected His word, He still speaks this word to them, and also to us, who are not scoffers. We learn from this how to speak God's word of warning to a world full of cynics, to a world full of skeptics. The skeptic and the scoffer are basically the same thing. And there's many skeptics in our world today who wear that as their badge. They say, well, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe in things unless I can understand it and unless it makes sense to me. And these skeptics who are in the world, God has a word for them. And that we are able to take this word of God and to go even to the skeptic and say, hear the word of the Lord. Now, skeptics have a problem. And that is, there are such a thing as hurricanes. There is such a thing as disease. There is such a thing as malaria that kills millions of people every year, children. And the skeptic, the cynic, lives in this world, and while he can rail against God, and he can rail against faith, and he can rail against conservative values, he still has death to contend with. And death comes to all alike, and we need an answer. We need a hope. When you go to the skeptic, and he's just mocking, and he's just saying, you know, all those Bible stories, they're so silly. How can you believe in such things? And science has disproven all this. You say, okay, where is your hope? And there is no answer for the skeptic, because he is a skeptic. And without faith, there's no hope. The hope that the skeptic has here in this passage is such an ironic, such an empty hope. Notice where the skeptic goes to. When you won't put your trust in God and in His Word, you are left with some very poor substitutes for which to put your hope in. Notice verse 15. You have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. The overwhelming whip that these particular skeptics had to worry about in Isaiah's time was the invasion of a foreign army, namely the king of Assyria. We've talked a lot about the king of Assyria and the threat that he was to these people at this time. But whatever your threat is, whether it's human oppression, like what's going on in the Middle East these days, or whether it's Hurricane Katrina that hit the United States in 2005, whether it's a disease that has killed a loved one in your family, whatever the threat is to your precious life, there's only one foundation of hope. Now, these who have rejected the one foundation have made a covenant with death, so to speak. With Sheol, they have an agreement. What does that mean? Well, some people think that this is a metaphor, that Isaiah is likening their political covenants, their political agreements, with a covenant with death. That earlier in the book of Isaiah, Ahaz had faced a threat. The king of God's people had faced a threat from the army of Israel to the north, allied with the Syrian king, who were going to sweep in and depose the king and set up their own puppet ruler in Jerusalem. And in order to defeat those armies, which were bigger than his army, what Ahaz did was not to trust in God and His promises, but instead he made a covenant with the king of Assyria. He sent money to the king of Assyria, and he said, I'm your servant, come and destroy these kings that are fighting against me, and I'll be your vassal. I'll be a subservient king to you. So he goes and makes an agreement with the king of Assyria to try to save him from this other army, and that is like a covenant with death. Because all the king of Assyria knows how to do is to kill and plunder and pillage and enslave. And he's not a savior. He's a murderer. And so a covenant with the king of Assyria is like a covenant with death. And that's what some commentators think Isaiah is talking about here. Or it could be a reference to a later covenant that Isaiah also lived during a time when the people of Israel were now being threatened by the king of Assyria. Now the king of Assyria was coming to destroy them. The one that they had formerly trusted in to be their Savior is now their destroyer. And this is a universal truth. Whatever man puts his faith in as his Savior besides God will ultimately turn against him and destroy him. Whatever is your functional Savior besides Jesus Christ, it's actually not a Savior, but it will destroy you. There's nothing else that can be put in the place of God. Anything else put in that place only brings destruction. And so they had formerly trusted in Assyria. Now Assyria has become their destroyer. And what do? It's pitiful. They run down to Egypt to make a covenant with Egypt, to make a treaty with Egypt to say, all right, let's stand together, let's fight against the Assyrians, and maybe together we'll be strong enough to be able to save ourselves from this disaster, from death. Running from the one who was their former hope, now down to an empty hope in the army of Egypt, which was very weak by this time. They weren't the ancient Egyptian power that they were back during the time of the Exodus when they were the premier nation in the world. And that this is talked about in Isaiah chapter 30 and Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah 30 and 31, about this covenant, this hope that they have in an alliance with Egypt. That this could also be what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about their covenant with death and their agreement with Sheol. I tend to think that this is actually a more literal, not a metaphorical, covenant with death and with Sheol. You see, in the ancient world, just as in today, there was the occult. And there was this trust in the darkness that you go to mediums, you go to spiritists, you go to people who can talk to the dead, and you go to the worship the god of death and hope that if you can please him, that you'll be saved from death. And that Israel, these scoffers in Jerusalem who scoffed at the word of the Lord, had reverted from worshiping the one true living God to actually trying to find some kind of occult agreement with the Lord of Death, the God of the underworld. The Canaanites worshipped the God of the underworld. His name was Mot, which was the word for death. And you do have hints in the book of Isaiah that the people of Israel were actually involved in this kind of false worship. Now when it says at the second half of the verse, you have made lies our refuge and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Lies and falsehood are a common metaphor in the prophets, especially Isaiah, for idols. That when Isaiah is condemning idols later in his book, he talks about how the idolater can't even recognize that there's a lie in his right hand. And so this, I believe, is a passage that's actually talking about the people of God trusting in the god of death, Sheol, death impersonated, with some kind of occult agreement to try to protect themselves from the Assyrian invasion. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, go back there with me. Isaiah 8, 19. The irony of this is so powerful that those who had a covenant with the living God, we're talking about God's covenant nation, God's covenant people, that they've scoffed at God and His power to save, scoffed at His word and His promises, and that they've actually gone to darkness and death instead of the living God to make a covenant and to put their trust in. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, you have this. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And this is amazing that the people of God, they had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had Moses, they had the word of God, and they had God's own presence with them. And that they wouldn't trust in that. And then that left them with some very poor substitutes. You know, the secularist, the person who says the only things that are real are things that can be studied scientifically. The only things that you can know are things that science discovers. The person who says that, it's not a position you can actually live by. And they have taught this in the schools that you can only, you know things for certain if they're scientifically proven. But what does our culture do? Does our culture become very scientific? Does our culture become very secular? In some ways, yes. But in some ways, when you take God out of the equation, what comes rushing in is the occult. And so our culture is filled with necromancers. Our culture is filled with the occult. Our culture is filled with witches and werewolves and Dracula and everything else, tarot cards and all kinds of mysticism that comes in and floods into that spiritual sphere, because we were created to be spiritual beings. We were created to worship. And when you take God and the living God out, then all of this death comes in and fills its place. So that was what was happening in the ancient world for Isaiah, and it's the same thing that happens today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So the people are trusting in lies, they're trusting in a falsehood. They don't know that they're trusting in lies and falsehood, but they do know that they've gone to the darkness, death, instead of trusting in life. And this is amazing. There's a, I mentioned Dracula, there's another Dracula movie that's coming out. There's this unending, you know, parade of one dark movie after another where people put their trust in the darkness. And it's a movie about Dracula as a hero who makes a deal with the devil in order to save his family, save his people, whatever, from some invading army. And I'm like, that's exactly what Isaiah's talking about. That these people have an invading army that they need the protection from, and they're going to the darkness instead of trusting in the light. And so in our same day, you see the same tendency, the same heart being manifest. And so just be aware of that truth about human nature in our own time as well. Remember what Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And remember what the Apostle Paul said, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And because of this, thus says the Lord. Come down to verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God." Speaking to the scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, the scoffers who have mocked Isaiah in verses 9 and 10, saying, "He's just teaching ABCs, trying to send us to spiritual kindergarten. We don't need your Sunday school lessons, Isaiah. We've had enough of that." These scoffers who are ruling the people in Jerusalem, who have turned to darkness instead of to the light, "Thus says the Lord." One of the most important verses in the book of Isaiah, one of the most quoted verses in the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The cornerstone annuls their pact with death, and it pulverizes our hope in anything other than the living God. That's what God lays this cornerstone in Zion to do. Notice it says, "Whoever believes will not be in haste." That could be a description of the inscription on the stone, that many of these cornerstones in our day, as well as in the ancient world, were inscribed. That it was the most important stone in the building, and so they would often put a message on that stone to tell the people something about that building and the importance of it. I found an example from the ancient world. And this Assyrian cornerstone comes from before Isaiah's time, 1200 BC, and this is from Assyria. King Tukulti-Ninurta I was the first king who conquered Babylon in Assyria. And this is from a temple in their capital city where he had restored the temple of Ishtar. And the tablet here describes the king's deeds, the king's conquests. It talks about how he restored the temple and brings a curse down on anyone who would remove his name from this glorious temple that he had built for the false goddess Ishtar. And so God also has a foundation stone that He has laid in Zion. It's a precious stone, it's the cornerstone, it's a tested stone, it's a sure foundation. And on that stone it says, "Whoever believes will not be in haste." That is the inscription that God puts upon the cornerstone in what He has laid as a foundation for faith. What would this have meant to Isaiah's original audience? When Isaiah was speaking to the scoffers 700 years before Christ, they wouldn't have known everything about the fulfillment in Jesus Christ that Isaiah was starting to reveal, starting to unveil in his book. They would have heard this message of a foundation in Zion, this stone being laid in the capital city, the God's chosen city, Zion. What would they have thought of as being that stone? Would it have been a reference to God's king, Hezekiah, who trusted in God unlike any other king before him in the face of the most serious threat that Israel, God's people, had ever faced? He, as a son of David, trusting in the promises of God, was that sure foundation. Would it be talking about the presence of God in the temple of Jerusalem, how God had laid the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem and that he had dwelled among his people and that they should trust in him and him alone? Is it a reference to the promises of God that's being delivered through his prophets? The promises that God had given, like when Isaiah went and met Ahaz on the road and told him that God was going to take care of the foreign army that was seeking to dethrone him. Well, it could be any of those things, and it could be all of them. Because all of them point to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's dwelling with his people. That he came and he tabernacled among us, it says in John chapter 1. And so that God's glory dwelling with his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple that was laid with the foundation stone in Zion, it's a foretelling, it's a picture of Jesus Christ coming and dwelling with his people, the glory of God dwelling with us. And could be Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is a son of David. He's part of the promise, the fulfillment of God's promise that he would always have a son sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is that ultimate son who will sit forever on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is the word of the Lord. He is the promises of God. He is the amen of all of God's promises. And so all of these ideas that could have been in people's minds in Isaiah's own time, they all pointed forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is himself the tested stone, the precious cornerstone. Let's think for a few minutes together about this stone, about the cornerstone. It's mentioned there in the verse that he is tested. What does that mean? Well, a stone to be tested means that it would have been examined carefully to make sure that it was the right stone to be the corner in the building. The cornerstone is the most important stone when you were building the building, because their construction practices were different than our modern practices. And the first stone, that cornerstone that was laid, was the one by which all of the lines of the building were measured. And the whole construction of the building, its symmetry, the geometry of it, was all built off of that stone. And so it had to be a carefully examined stone to make sure that the building that was based off of it was going to be perfect. Now, in Scripture, when the Scripture talks about being tested, that you have lots of examples of this. One of the first and most important is Abraham being tested. Remember the story when God appeared to Abraham and commanded him to sacrifice his only son, the one through whom God had promised to multiply Abraham and give him a future? God tested Abraham. That's what the Scripture says. And Abraham's faith was proved through that trial, through that test, to be true. Jesus Christ himself then later was tested when the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to not eat for 40 days, and then to have the devil come and tempt him. That was a test to see whether or not his faith was strong, whether it was perfect, whether it was true. And it was. In the Scriptures, one of the most common things to test was precious metals. Precious metals would be put into a furnace of fire where they would be tested, where any impurities would be boiled out by the furnace heat. And the pure gold or pure silver would come out from that fiery furnace, purified through the testing fires. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise, it says in Proverbs 27, verse 21. There's a future time of great testing that is coming upon everyone who dwells upon the earth, especially the people of Israel in the Holy Land. Zechariah the prophet mentions that one third of them will go into the fire and they will be refined as one refines silver and tested as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. One third of the people of Israel being saved through that time of great testing, the great tribulation that is coming at the end of the age. All of these tests are designed to prove the genuineness of something. Jesus Christ has been tested. He has been proven genuine. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the word of the Lord has been found true. Also, it says of the cornerstone that he is precious. We had from our scripture reading on the value of wisdom that it is far more precious than jewels. It is far more precious than gold, which is dug out of the earth. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, the psalmist says. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Refuge. The precious, steadfast love of God. Instead of making lies our refuge and taking shelter in falsehood, as the skeptic does, as the scoffer does, for the believer, the steadfast love of God is precious as a refuge in the shadow of his wings. The psalmist also said, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. The thoughts of God. That we can have the thoughts of God communicated to our brains through faith in his word. We can have the Spirit of God teaching us the things of God, revealing to us things that are more precious than you can possibly imagine. The very thoughts of God, the very wisdom of God, the very discernment of God, the very peace of God, the very joy of God, that all of that comes from God's mind, from his heart. How precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? And that Jesus Christ is the communication of the thoughts of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. How vast is the sum of the wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Those precious and very great promises are in Jesus Christ, that precious cornerstone. In the Old Testament, life is repeatedly described as precious, as in when the psalmist asked God to protect, to defend his precious life. And in the New Testament, we find that we were not redeemed with gold or silver, inherited from our forefathers. That gold and silver that was dug out from the earth thousands of years ago and mankind has traded from one person to another, passed down from one generation to another, that it holds it at such value that it's willing to kill for. That's not what God has used to redeem us. That is not what is truly precious in God's sight. But you have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. That is the precious life that is above even any or all other human life combined. See, Christ is the cornerstone, and the New Testament makes this very clear to us. If you come to the New Testament with me, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's all turn together to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Cynicism cannot provide a sure foundation against the shocks of life. But God has laid a foundation which is able to stand against the shocks of life. In Ephesians 2:20, we read this, that the household of God, which is being described at the end of verse 19, is built. You being the household of God, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That we are the spiritual house. We are the temple. We are the family of God. And we're built upon this cornerstone of Jesus Christ and him alone. Come over also to Romans. Back up from Ephesians, a couple of books, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. here at the end of Romans chapter 9, we see that the Gentiles have received Christ, even though most of the Jewish people, Israel, have rejected Him. And in verse 32, he answers why. Because Israel, the Jews, did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." You'll notice, if you're astute, that the quotation here is different from what we read in Isaiah. It starts off the same, "Behold, I am laying in Zion." But then it changes. Instead of talking about the precious stone, the tried cornerstone of a sure foundation, then Paul mixes together the quote from Isaiah chapter 28 with the quote from previously in Isaiah in chapter 8, I believe. Thank you. Yep. In 8:14, he puts them together. Because when you're quoting God, you can quote from any part of God's Word. And when He's talking about the same thing here and the same thing here, you can put them together into one conflation of ideas. Now, Paul does this a lot. The New Testament writers do this a lot. So Isaiah 8:14 is talking about the stone. And Isaiah chapter 28 is talking about the same stone. And so he puts them together. This stone has been laid in Zion. It's in chapter 8 described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But then he goes back to the quote in Isaiah 28 for the last part, "Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." And the New Testament follows the Greek translation of not being put to shame. Our quote in Isaiah followed the Hebrew, which is more to the idea of not being in a hurry, will not be rushing about from here and there looking for an answer to life's problems, but instead will have peace, a quiet resolve in the face of threat and destruction that is based upon hope in this cornerstone that God has laid. So that quote here is being used by the Apostle Paul to establish that it is by faith and not by works. And that the reason why the Jewish people have stumbled is because they were pursuing it as if it was something that they did. That in the Old Testament, when Ahaz was faced with a problem, instead of trusting in the promise of God, he rushed here and there looking for a human solution. A generation later, when Assyria was invading, the leaders, the scoffers who were ruling the people in Jerusalem, instead of trusting God, they're running down to Egypt looking for a solution. They're running to the god of the underworld, trying to make some kind of a cultic pact with death so that they might be spared when Assyria comes through and destroys the nation. But the one who believes will not be rushing about, will not have his hope and his confidence put to shame, will not experience the kind of destruction that you see in the house that is up here that has been destroyed by the flood of God's judgment. But that house founded upon the rock will stand. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 28. After examining verse 16, the prophet moves on from focusing on the stone itself and the value of that stone to the believer. And the prophet then addresses what that stone does to the unbeliever. That's why our title here this morning is "The Pulverizing Cornerstone." Verse 16 for the believer just gets one verse. But 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, all of those verses are about the pulverizing effect that this stone has upon those who put their confidence and their hope in lies instead of the living God. And so we will put our emphasis where God puts His emphasis in the time that we have left. In verse 17, it mentions justice and righteousness being the plumb line. That the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness. All that He does is built upon this. Nothing that He does goes against His justice. Nothing that He does goes against His righteousness. And that His justice and righteousness causes Him to sweep away the refuge of lies with a hailstorm of its destruction. I like the way another preacher said it. Brian Borgman said, "Because God is righteous and just, He is absolutely committed to destroying everything which gives us a false sense of security." Because God is righteous and just, He will destroy everything that any American puts his hope in for security, for hope for the future, that is false. And every hope and confidence apart from the cornerstone is a false confidence. And so it will be swept away. It will be destroyed by the hurricane of God's wrath. Then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. You can't take protection from death. You can't covenant with Sheol. You can't make any agreement with the devil that he's going to honor. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. All he knows is how to destroy, just like the king of Assyria. The one that you put your hope in will turn on you and will destroy you if it's not the living and true God. The prophet describes the repeated attacks of the Assyrian army. As often as it passes through in verse 19, morning by morning, this overwhelming scourge, this hailstorm that's like a whip that just destroys everything, it's going to take you morning by morning, by day and by night. History records that this was the practice of the Assyrians. They would return to the same areas over and over again, pillaging and slaughtering repeatedly. Oswald describes it as a steady hammer blow of attacks that are spread out over several years, that it would reduce a people to shivering terror. You've already experienced it once. You've experienced it again. You know they're going to be coming back a third time. You have no hope. You have no confidence. There's a small example of this that I shared with you before, how when I was out at camp, there was one of the teenagers there whose father was a farmer, and hail had come and wiped out his crop at the beginning of the year. So he replanted it because he still had some time to replant it. And then another hailstorm came and wiped out what he'd replanted. And just imagine that you plant, and time and time again the hailstorm comes in and destroys it. That's what it's like to have this Assyrian army coming back. Every few years, whatever you've rebuilt, they come back and they destroy it. Whatever you've been able to work hard and try to regain, they come and they take it. Just these repeated hammer blows of slaughter and pillaging and destruction, and it leaves the people in a state of sheer terror with no hope because they have scoffed at the word of the Lord, because they've made a covenant with death, rejecting the covenant of life that God had given them. The strange work of God, I do need to mention this before we bring things to a close. The strange deed, the strange work in verse 21, it's likened to when God rose up on Mount Perazim, or when He fought for the people of Israel at the Valley of Gibeon. If you have a pen and paper, you can write down 2 Samuel chapter 5. That's where God rose up at Mount Perazim. This was in the time of David. And David called the place Baal Perazim, that is, the Lord breaking through, because there he had a decisive victory against the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And David said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." But what's so strange and foreign about this judgment of God that Isaiah is talking about is that the enemies of God are the people of God. The enemies of God are those that He has covenanted with to be their God and for them to be His people, for Him to shepherd them like a father cares for his own children. That these are the people that are now the enemies of God, scoffing Him, making fun of His word, and that God is going to break through in His anger and His wrath and destroy His enemies, the people of Jerusalem. Strange is His work. Alien is His work. Now, therefore, what message do we have for the cynic, for the scoffer, for the skeptic? Stop scoffing, or your bonds are going to be made strong. We can warn even the skeptic. We can tell them of the decree that we have heard from the Lord, the judgment that He is bringing upon the whole earth. Here in this context, it's the land of Israel. But we know from previous parts of Isaiah, we know from the book of Revelation, that there is a decree of judgment against the whole earth that's coming. That God has warned us so that we don't participate in the evil deeds of this world, so we don't become cynics and skeptics and scoffers like our culture around us. But He's also given us this word so that we can warn others to flee from the wrath of God. The hurricane is coming. We are the warning signal. And we are giving the only protection that is protection. we have the only foundation that's going to stand. One of the most memorable pictures I ever saw, I should have had it here, I found it, I just didn't put it up. One of the most memorable pictures I ever saw of a hurricane was where you had this whole tract of houses, and they had all been wiped out, but there was one house left standing. And it was just so weird, because normally when you see something like that, you know, it's all the houses. And why this one particular house didn't fall down, I don't know if people have examined the structure, if it was built differently, or if it was just by chance, so to speak. But that's a picture, a perfect picture of the judgment that is to come. And there is one foundation that has been laid that is going to stand in that hurricane, and that is Jesus Christ. Build your life on Him. I want you to look together with me at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. We've alluded to Matthew chapter 7, but I want you to see it with your own eyes here in closing. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Cynicism cannot provide a secure foundation against the shocks of life. The shocks of life are inevitable, maybe better called the shocks of death. But there is a foundation that God has laid that can stand.